The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans, actually, chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, as Jesus informed his disciples, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And we have the promise of the fact that the principles by which God administers his kingdom at any given time in history are always going to be the same. They are not going to be changeable. They are steadfast. God himself is immutable. His word has that same immutable quality, cannot be changed. And so, therefore, if one is to orient to God, he has to orient to the word, which provides God's thinking on the various subjects that we deal with in our human experience, and certainly on the subjects dealing with the matters of the Christian way of life. So that is why we are committed to studying these things, with the recognition that over time, if you devote enough time and attention to something, that it will eventually begin to work in the life, and doctrine is no exception. The reality is, of course, that the Word of God is eternal, and that those who orient to it have a very great advantage in time, understanding the principles of righteousness and truth, which God is looking for, and into eternity when applying these principles. Obviously, they will be blessed for ever under the principle of SG3. So this is our motivation, or at least one of our motivations, to pursue these things and to have our doctrinal ducks in a row, so to speak. And that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature and focusing your attention on what we have this evening so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you continue to provide together, recognizing that as we continue to inch our way along through your word, that we will ultimately cover the subjects that are germane to all the issues we face, and that everything we face can indeed be answered from the scriptures when properly interpreted and understood and applied to the principles of life. We thank you for the great grace that we have in salvation that continues to pursue us, that is the principle by which you continue to operate as we pursue the principles and paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point 8 at the top of page 5, the three aspects of redemption that when dealing with these issues of soteriology, one of the things that you have to look at in terms of interpretation is these doctrines have, in many cases, a phase 1, a phase 2, and a phase 3 aspect to them. And redemption is one of those. Sanctification is one of those. Justification, not so much. It is more a phase 1 issue in terms of the imputation of righteousness and forgiveness of sins. But redemption, of course, is one of those doctrines, as we have seen, as a part of soteriology. Many doctrines fall under this category, and we'll cover a number of them here. In Romans, propitiation, justification, reconciliation, redemption are four of them we're going to cover, and that's not even all of them. But these aspects of salvation each contribute their own subtle nuances to the overall thinking in regard to the process, the principle of salvation as an act, and salvation as a process. And so we noted here that it's redemption is both an act and a process, in that the emphasis is on both the payment that frees one and the freedom that results. Again, the emphasis throughout all of this in redemption is that man resides, born into it, has no choice, in fact, under this principle we call the slave market of sin. And so the slave market is comprised of all unbelievers out here, of which we all were prior to salvation. And they are dominated absolutely by the old sin nature, rules as a king in this little kingdom. And the old sin nature calls the shots, and the people dance to what the piper plays. And that's just the way it is. They may occasionally do something nice or good or otherwise, but very likely if there's an internal hidden motivation for it. It's not just done out of the goodness of their hearts or some other reason. But they are dominated by the sin nature, which has, again, areas of strength, areas of weakness, but rules the entire life of the unbeliever. Well, you have to have a free man come in here, somebody who doesn't, is not a part of this slave market, in order to free the slaves. So it has to be someone on the outside, and the only one who was free, theologically speaking, was Jesus Christ himself. So he not only buys the freedom of the slave, but as we point out in point C here, it's that so they might have life. The purpose of this redemption is to deliver one into a life that is worthwhile, a life that is enjoyable. And there are two ways to approach life, pretty simply put. You can approach life on your terms, under your ideas, your views, and see how it works out. Or you can approach it through God's way. And the issue is, as creator, we would suggest that only God really knows what life's all about in the first place. How it works, what makes it tick, what makes people happy, what makes them unhappy, what really constitutes real life. Many people are alive, but they might as well be dead. They're not really living. They go through life, they experience things, but these experiences don't make them any better people. They don't advance them spiritually. They don't provide any real understanding of God or his plan. And so as they go through life, they're living, but they're essentially dead. I mean, they're dead spiritually, certainly in many cases as unbelievers. But even as many believers, as he talked about, Paul talks about that in the Mary Widow syndrome, dead while she even while she is alive or while she lives. So many people don't understand life. They don't have enjoyable lives. They pursue what they want to pursue, hoping it'll make them happy. And eventually all will be seen, as Solomon found out, when one considers the whole issue of the human experience, the whole drama that is human life, when he considered it all at the end, he said, you know what? Not much of it made much difference. None of it mattered, in fact. The only thing that really matters when all is said and done is pleasing God. Because if you please God, you are up for rewards. You are up for God doing things for you beyond the realm and the pale of what he normally does, even. So, again, the whole idea here is not only the eternal rewards, phase three, but the life in time. That most people don't have a life in time. They can't deal with things. They can't deal with life. They are hamstrung, in a sense, because they don't have any capacity, one, to deal with it or enjoy it, and two, they don't have the tools to live it effectively. And so we would suggest that all the tools for living life effectively come right out of the Bible. That are the principles of the truth. And those who will not apply them and will not make them the first priority, well, they're not going to prosper in all of this. They can get by, but they're not going to be blessed like they could be blessed. So, again, God has provided the opportunity, at least the provision in Christ, for abundant life. Not just life, but life that is worthwhile. So, again, we saw this idea of the ransom, the price that was paid, and that all believers through this principle of redemption now have been set free, under subpoint D4 here, they've been set free from the continual domination of the sin nature. All unbelievers spend their lives in subservience to this, and this rules their existence. But the believer doesn't have to anymore. The believer has the wherewithal now through the principle of rebound and through the principle of walking in the Spirit. The believer has the potential for not being dominated by his STA all the time. Again, depending upon volitional choices, what people do, what they don't do. So the idea here is that you have now at least the freedom, which you didn't have before as a believer. As an unbeliever, you didn't have the freedom to disobey the sin nature. It reigned in an unbroken line. Now you have the ability to disobey the sin nature, to walk in the Spirit, to obey the Spirit. But we also know throughout all this, the Spirit and the flesh are in constant conflict. That there's this constant warfare that goes on between the sin nature, which resides in the genetics of your flesh, and the Spirit, which is, of course, spiritual in nature, not tangible, but real. And so this conflict goes on all the time. So the phase two aspects, point E, involve the enjoyment of the spiritual life in Christ, again, which is to be understood in terms of redemption and also there in terms of the forgiveness of sins. That this is a very big part of redemption, mentioned several times in these redemption passages, focuses on the forgiveness of sins. And point F, where we're ready to pick up tonight, there is also a phase three aspect of redemption that involves the physical body, which will ultimately be conformed to the perfect image of Christ. That won't occur until the rapture. Romans 8:23, and not only this, we know that the whole, and as he says, Paul looks around and he recognizes this, that the entire cosmic system out here, and in a sense the physical aspects of it, the animal kingdom, and the physical parts of nature, as he says, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. That there's something in this world that is not right, and that this world is headed for tragedy. The world's headed for destruction. The world is not headed in a good position. It's not headed in a good direction. One of the things we see, you see this constant, I saw it again today, our president, we're going to sanction you again. I know Putin's over there just shaking his boots, doing whatever he wants, shooting down airplanes, invading countries, doing whatever he wants, basically. So he's not afraid. And if anybody thinks that any of this scares him, they have sadly underestimated our enemy. And anybody who thinks Russia is not your enemy, well, you'll find out later that they are. Everybody thinks the Soviets have been declawed and that the bear is okay, but he's far from okay. And he's flexing his muscles over there. He basically, I was reading a pretty interesting article in Time magazine today, and he basically creates these crises where he's the only one who can solve them. And then, or at least certainly participates in them. And then everybody's looking to him. So he arms Assad in Syria with chemical weapons. And then when there's pressure put on, well, he goes in, well, you give us our chemical weapons back and we'll... But Assad's still there as his puppet leader. Duh. He does the same thing, you know, when they invaded the Crimea and all of that. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of the West. And he's got, of course, they have about the same thing we have over here, a government-run media, essentially, which says nothing other than the constant barrage of typical propaganda that all the problems the Soviet people face are because of the West. And so he wants to return to a dominant czarist Russia and the dominant massive worldwide scope that he's shooting for is far bigger than most people imagine. Well, the world's on a bad course. I mean, people don't have to be very smart to look at this and to see that it's not working. That there's something wrong somewhere. That this is not how life necessarily should be. Well, he says, but not only this, but we also, ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And so the soul is redeemed at salvation. What we are waiting on is the final aspect of this redemption that seals the deal permanently, that finally brings everything to fruition. And that is the reception of the resurrection body. And while we wait in this world, there is a sense of divine discontent. There is a sense of, I'd rather not be here. That we groan within ourselves. We'd rather be in heaven and have this all over with. There's nothing in this world that really that I need anymore. I've seen it all. I've been around long enough to know what you can do and what you can't do. And all the things that people think are important and all of that. Places to go, things to see, people to see, all this. You know, well, I've done it. 60 years is long enough for me. I didn't need my full 3 score in 10. I was fed up with it before then. The fact is, this world doesn't hold much really for the positive believer anyway. I mean, what really does the cosmic system hold? Nothing. Ultimately, it is just a vehicle for us to live through this world and get on to God's kingdom. That's all we're doing. We're here as aliens and strangers. So, we're eager to get out of here. That's the adjusted believer's view on this, in eager anticipation for the rapture. Which we believe to be the next event that will close the church age. And it will occur suddenly. And when it occurs, it's downhill real quick from there. The rapture is the last, quote, good thing that's going to happen to this world. Because once it happens, they're pretty much toast. And that's not to say that there will not be people that do not live through Daniel's 70th week. There will be some. And there will be people that believe during that time. All this left behind, scared, straight crap that these fundies have put out. That, oh, if you don't get saved before the rapture, you can't get saved. Well, that's false doctrine. That's not true at all. Of course you can. You could get saved anytime. Now, there comes a point, as we studied in Revelation, in Daniel's 70th week, where people, after a certain point, will not get saved. They will cross the line of no return and they'll never come back. When that is, I don't know. Don't want to worry about it. I don't have to be here, so I don't care. But people can be saved then, but it's going to be horrific. People have no idea of the horror that's about to descend on this planet. It's going to make that, that little red tide bloom out there that's got them all worried. It's going to make it look like nothing, because all the seas are going to turn to blood at some point. And it'll make red tide look like a picnic on the beach. One, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the pledge that God fully intends to redeem the body in the future. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. One of the things that God did, of course, of the many things that occurred at the point of your salvation, again, none of which were experiential, so you didn't feel them. None of them were spelled out. I doubt that you knew half of what happened at salvation. You may still not know half of what happened at salvation. But a lot of things did. And the first thing that happened is the Holy Spirit took up residence within the body. He no longer just comes and goes, as it were, as he did in the Old Testament, external to the believer, but actually becomes an internal resident that takes up residence and never leaves. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the pledge that God fully intends to redeem the body in the future. So in him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is he a promise of? Well, he's a promise of this future resurrection we're talking about, this future life of blessing in eternity, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's possession, and that is our body. But ultimately, why is he given? The Holy Spirit essentially is, as we might say, the earnest money, the 10% down on the purchase. God has purchased us. And he has also provided during this time, in the interim, for phase two, for us to accrue eternal rewards through divine good production. And the fact that he's serious about those eternal rewards, which we have to accept by faith because we can't see them. Nobody's ever seen one. I've never seen an increment of divine reward. I don't know what they're like. I believe they're going to be fully customized to each person. So what might make you happy in heaven might not make me happy, but we will each have our own deal. And the fact that God is serious about this is demonstrated with this giving of the Holy Spirit. This is his way of saying, I am just as serious about fulfilling these phase three promises as I am about saving you. So you do not have to doubt my veracity with respect to the future. And this is where most believers eventually fall off. This is where they finally give it up. They lose sight of the future. They lose their focus on the future. They begin to focus on the here and now. They are not reluctant, or are reluctant rather, to continue to make certain sacrifices. And so they haven't seen God do what they want him to do or they expect him to do. And so therefore they become disillusioned. And then they begin to reject certain doctrines. And once they begin that, it's a slippery slope till you're just gone. That's unfortunately the way this works. And in many cases, it's because they've lost their focus on what they're supposed to be. Where are we supposed to set our attention? Set your hope, focus your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:13. And that's where your thinking's supposed to be. That this is our major motivation. That we're not shooting just for the here and now. That while God can provide blessing in the here and now, and we appreciate all that, my life is better. While I don't have anything much in this world that really particularly thrills me or does much for me anymore, fact is, my life is as good as it's ever been. So I'm happy, I'm content. But that's the problem with contentment. You don't want to go running. You don't have to go running to be happy if you're content. I mean, again, there's nothing wrong with taking a vacation or getting a break. We understand all that. But I'm talking about people that make it sort of their pursuit in life. They're constantly pursuing something. Because it's almost like they think this, whatever it is, this time, this will finally provide that happiness that they're looking for. And it never does. That's the problem with it. Also, chapter 4, verse 30. Same concept here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here indicating again that the idea of a seal means that it's sure, it's secure. That he is what secures us for the day of redemption. So there's no chance of, oh, later on, whoops, I dropped one, lost one, can't find that believer, don't know what happened to him. No, there's a seal, a divine seal, as it were. That guarantees the performance of this action. Two, for the church age believer, redemption is fully accomplished at the rapture, when believers will see him for the first time. 1 John 3:2. And so, even if you die physically, which you could die before the rapture, any of us could die before the rapture, just because you live in the rapture generation, or the time right before the coming of the Lord at the second advent, no guarantee you're going to live to see him. Yeah, you could die. So, but if you do die, you don't get the full reward at that point. You are translated from here, where, you know, your soul is removed from the earth and taken to the third heaven, where it resides, but it awaits. It has not received its resurrection body and has not received its reward. So anybody who dies, in a sense, they're all in heaven now, all believers from Old Testament times and everybody who's died since the cross. They're all in heaven, but they're, as it were, on hold. They're waiting. They're biding time. I doubt that they're unhappy. I don't suspect they're sitting up there thinking, well, boy, I wish I could go back and suffer some more. No, I suspect they're just fine, but they haven't gotten the full package yet. They still are waiting as well. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, right now at this moment, we are children of God. And all that that means, to be a child of God, to be in his family. Just as it means something to be a child in a particular family on this planet. Here it means something to be a child of the Almighty Creator. Have a relationship with him. But it has not yet appeared as what we will be. You haven't seen the full picture yet when you've seen a believer. And if you're looking at a positive believer, you really haven't seen the full picture yet. Because you, what may appear very weak and humble and nondescript may in fact be hiding great glory. Just as the Lord was at the first advent. Not anything to look upon particularly. Nobody was impressed with his looks. He wasn't any different genetically than the Jews of his day. And yet within him were the treasures of wisdom and grace and all these factors. Well, when you're looking at a positive believer, you don't fully see what's going on until in the end, until it's all done. Then, when you see the whole picture, you'll be able to comment on it, but not till then. So, it has not yet appeared as what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. A reference to working on phase two sanctification. A doctrine we're not going to cover right here, but will eventually come up in Romans, I know. It is an issue. So, therefore the believer will ultimately be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, and conformed fully to the image of his Redeemer, that verse we just looked at, and then back in Romans 8:29. And so people have speculated on all this. Well, if we're all going to be in the image of Christ, does that mean we'll all be look like him? Will we all be the same age? No, that's not, I don't think, at all what's in view here. It certainly seems that when John was in heaven, when he's caught up there to as he's writing the book of Revelation, that John could tell people apart. It wasn't as though John got up there and said, you know what, everybody looked the same. They all just looked like the Lamb. No, the Lamb was very distinct in his writings. And you go into chapter 4 and chapter 5, and you see the Lamb brought forth. And you see the Father, and you see the 24 elders, and then you see the angels, and then you see this great multitude. And they're individualized. So this idea that, oh, we'll all just look like Jesus, no, I think you'll have enough of your own look to where people would know who you are. Again, the resurrection body, as far as we understand it, is modeled on this physical body. So I don't anticipate being 12 feet tall in the resurrection. Don't anticipate looking like George Clooney or whoever's the new hot guy now. I don't know who it is now, but, you know, he was. So that Rock Hudson, you know, of course. Pass. He used to be the heartthrob, I know. That was when I was a kid. But, you know, I think we'll look enough like ourselves. I don't expect to be 12 feet tall or somebody else. But I do believe that infirmities will be gone, that the resurrection body is perfect. Although one could make the argument, and this is a theological question for discussion, but not here. Jesus still bore the scars from the crucifixion. And that may be, part of that may be God's particular divine will in that matter. That he will always have that. So we constantly see throughout eternity the fact that all of this was based on one man's sacrifice. That everything you see throughout all eternity, when you get to the New Jerusalem, and that's going to be a mind-blowing piece of real estate and a building, that the likes of which you've never seen. But when you get there and you see all that, because of the scars, there's this constant reminder. Well, does that mean we'll have scars or need glasses or, you know, whatever else? I don't think so. I think infirmities will be done away with. But again, we don't have any verse that proves it. So when people are dogmatic about this stuff you can't prove, it just tells me they're way off the base spiritually. They've gotten off on something. They're on a tangent of some kind. Because if you can't prove it, you can talk about it, you can discuss it, and no harm in that in legitimate academic discussion. But if you can't prove it, you got to admit you can't prove it. And if you can't prove it, you can't teach it as doctrine. And so we only want to deal here with what we can absolutely confirm and prove to you and document. So Romans 8, 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And that's, again, foreknowledge of eternity past, of who was positive and who wasn't. And the ones who are positive, he marks out to a particular end. They're going to be conformed to the image. And again, we make a distinction, just as the Hebrew makes a distinction, even the Greek makes a distinction, between image and likeness. Likeness involves function. Image involves form. So if we're in a resurrection body, that would qualify as the image. It doesn't have to look like Christ. It doesn't have to be a perfect spitting replica. Just as the soul of the man, as seen in Genesis, is in the image of God. But it's not just like God. We are not divine in our internal nature. So, again, the idea here is we will be conformed ultimately. And that was the goal from the beginning. And nothing's going to deter that goal. That's why as a believer, at a certain level, you know, you can kind of relax. We want to strive for excellence. I mean, this is the scriptures to me, if they say anything. It's constantly this challenge to move on, to grow, to excel, to these kinds of things. But we can go at this with the knowledge that, you know, God's going to work this out as I go. It's not all on me. He's got an eternal plan behind this that I can't see. And that everything, if I love the Lord and I'm approaching this properly, everything is working to my good. Everything is working for my benefit. That doesn't mean everything is good. People make that, and that's the previous verse, by the way, in Romans 8:28. It doesn't mean that everything is good. We just know that God causes all things to work together for good. And that means God can take very bad things in your life and use them in a positive way down the road that you can't see. But at the time, they seem horrible. And maybe earth-shattering, and you can't think you can't go on. Well, you can go on. But again, the Christian way of life, as we've told you before, is not really for the faint of heart. It's not for the people who want to ride the fence. It's not for people who want to try to be neutral or approach it as they see fit. It's not really any of that. I mean, if you're going to do it right, it requires, you know, a super commitment, a lifetime commitment, in fact. There is also a future redemption for the physical creation, at which time it will be freed from its slavery and enter a new phase of freedom. See, we've only lived in a cursed world. We've never seen a world that isn't cursed. So there's certain things we don't know. For instance, will there be fire ants in the new creation? I doubt it. Will there be weeds? I doubt it. Will there be stickers? I doubt it. The creation itself is going to get better, and it's going to be the kind of creation that God originally envisioned. And what did you see in the garden? There was nothing to harm. There was nothing to hurt. There was nothing in the garden other than everything Adam needed. And it was beautiful. It provided for his physical needs. It provided aesthetics that he could look at and say, wow, it's nice. It provided him a hobby. This was what he was told, to keep the garden, to watch it. But I believe that, you know, when we see the new creation and all of that, we're going to see a creation that's wildly different in some ways. And we also know that the lower creation will be changed during this time as well. The animals will lose their ferocity. It appears that there will no longer be any carnivores among the animals. It says the lion will eat straw like the ox. They don't eat straw now. That's for sure. And so that'll all be changed. Man's longevity will be changed in all of this. There could be, we know certainly that the world under Daniel's 70th week is going to undergo a major upheaval that's related to the sun. And what's going to happen to that, and what will be the throw out and the fallout of this as we move into the millennium, well, we don't know. But it's all going to be good, that's for sure. It's all going to be good. So Romans 8:21, so we know, the creation, it says in verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so this world is even going to be a better place. It will look better. It will look different. There will be form will follow function. In every way, I think, that what God creates will all be there either for beauty, for food, for whatever he's created it for, and it may be multiple things, will be there. And all these negative aspects that have come into the creation because of the curse are going to be largely undone, if not completely undone. Largely, if not completely. We get into the eternal state, well, you got a new heavens and a new earth, so there you have a complete set, a brand new situation. Well, Roman numeral 8 here, Old Testament types of redemption. The doctrine of redemption is illustrated in Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. This forms a very good type, a very good Old Testament background to this, because this very much deals with the whole concept of redemption. One here, Israel was held in bondage in Egypt due to a change of rulership in the land of Egypt, and not through any fault of its own. Now, what had happened prior to the Exodus account is that there had been, throughout that Middle Eastern area, Egypt, Canaan, Syria, Jordan, whatever, with all that region in there, had been undergoing a severe drought. This had been prophesied to Joseph, who went to the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was in prison in Egypt for something he didn't do. And he goes to the Pharaoh. He interprets the Pharaoh's dream. He said, hey, you're going to have 7 years of plenty. It's going to be followed by 7 years of the worst famine you've ever seen. So that what's happened during that time of abundance is going to be completely wiped out and forgotten. So for them, it was the equivalent to a complete stock market crash. No food, you know, drought, no food, no money. Depression was essentially on everybody. And obviously animals suffer under these blights and that kind of thing. So, and Joseph had set up a situation. Pharaoh was smart enough to recognize what he had in Joseph. He said, well, I'll put you in charge of all this. So during that 7 years of plenty, Joseph basically hoarded up grain, hoarded up food, and prepared for what was coming. And then, after he does all this, he essentially becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. And during the time of the famine, the 7 years to come, he sells all the grain back to the people. And then eventually they run out of money, so he ends up owning all of Egypt, essentially. The Pharaoh owns everything. Now, there's no more private land ownership in Egypt under this deal. And Joseph, of course, essentially is credited with saving Egypt. Well, why isn't any of this recorded in Egyptian history? Can there be, maybe they don't like the Jews? Let's see. Maybe the whole concept of Joseph and then the subsequent but related issue of the Exodus doesn't sit very well with them in history at all. And so, I am not shocked to find, and Egypt was also, by the way, they were very well known for the fact that if somebody who may have been in favor before, power, authority, and they fell out of favor, they were known to go out and remove their names from the monuments and the inscriptions because they didn't care for them. And so, to me, there's no big question as to why we can't find the biblical account in Egyptian history. The Egyptians didn't want to record it. You know, just as if you take some really horrible time in the land of a people, they really don't want that recorded. If they suffer some major military blow, are invaded, are conquered, all of that, they don't really want that recorded. They'd rather it be recorded in some other way. So, well, anyway, Joseph's credited for all this. He brings all his family down to Egypt, and they prosper. They're living down there in the Delta region up towards what is north. That's the lower part of Egypt. And they're prospering. I mean, they're sexually prosperous. I mean, they grow to, several million over a course of not really very long. They have a tremendous population explosion. And so Joseph dies. This happens, of course, of things. Guess what? The great hero's forgotten all of a sudden. And there was a shift in the dynasties. Joseph worked in, most likely, the 12th dynasty of Egypt, one of the richest, most prosperous dynasties of ever. And there was a shift going on in power, eventually after the death of Joseph. And that's recorded for us in 1:8. Now there, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, "Look, the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we are. So let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they could join themselves to our adversaries and fight against us and leave." Well, they essentially enslaved the populace, is what they did. And this occurred during the first part, most likely, of the 13th dynasty of Egypt, which, as it turns out, was a very short-lived dynasty. Didn't last long. Because this pharaoh, and this particular pharaoh who has this idea, by the way, he dies before the Exodus. He's not the pharaoh of the Exodus. He dies before that. So, but again, you have another pharaoh in that dynasty who stepped up. And so Israel's down there, and they're essentially reduced to slavery, and not because of anything they've done, other than they're just in Egypt, that they are strangers there and aliens, and so they are treated, they are just simply enslaved. Well, too, God possessed a more fundamental right to the seed of Abraham than the Egyptians did. Since they were the seed of Abraham and were therefore designated as his people, Exodus 3:7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." And also verse 10, "Therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Three, further, the promises to the patriarchs mandated that God give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham, which he could not do while they were in bondage in Egypt. Now there comes a fundamental prophetic reason for the deliverance out of Egypt, and that is they couldn't really fulfill the promises to Abraham to possess the land if they weren't in the land. So God has on the line a reason to get them out of there. That's only part of it. That's not the whole story, but that's at least part of it. That they had to be there. Exodus 6:8. "I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord." So part of God's directive will in all of this with the promise to Abraham was that you were going to possess Canaan. Well, now Abraham never possessed Canaan. Abraham never possessed any Canaan. The only thing Abraham ever bought was he bought a little burial plot for Sarah, and that was it. And that's all he possessed. So Abraham is still waiting. He's died. Abraham lived till about 1850 B.C. or so. About 1775, I think. So he's dead 300 years before the Exodus, 350 almost. And he still hasn't seen this promise fulfilled. Well, he's just waiting. He's one of those that's up there in heaven just waiting. You know, but of course, he knows a part of what his promises are and what his reward's going to be. And that is, he's going to inherit that land forever there in Canaan, modern-day Israel, Palestine. So in this case, the Pharaoh would not accept any ransom price. He determined to keep God's people in bondage in opposition to the clearly revealed will of God. That's chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. He says, I want you to go speak all that I command you. And you speak all this to Pharaoh, Aaron your brother too. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, and God knows he's not going to listen already. See, but that's, God doesn't have to harden his heart. Pharaoh wasn't going to listen in the first place. And so there's two things going on here. Number one, Pharaoh's negative, and every day he's just making God madder and madder and madder, as it were. And God is responding by making it more and more and more difficult on him, by cranking it up. He's going to crank it up with the testing. But also there's this constant challenge to Pharaoh's ego. Most men can't function under this. They snap under these kind of tests. And so God's constantly challenging him to this showdown, more or less, that Pharaoh's never going to win. But Pharaoh's arrogant. He's stupid. He thinks he's smarter than God. He thinks he knows more. He thinks the gods of Egypt are more powerful. And so he's not concerned. But also, he, right now, of course, even into that 13th dynasty, they still were very likely the most powerful kingdom on the planet. And they knew that. So, I mean, you're not talking about some little deal here, some little country who... I mean, we're talking about the premier kingdom on the planet at that time. And God said, well, I can take him down. So when Pharaoh does not listen to you, and I know he won't, then I will lay my hand on Egypt. Now, God didn't make him not listen. He chose not to listen. But the more he chooses to fight against God, the more God puts pressure on him. And the more God hardens his heart. Because he keeps exposing him to the truth, and this has the overall impact. If you're exposed to the truth over and over again and you don't accept it, well, then you have to harden your heart against it. That's the way it works. That's the nature of the truth. That I will lay my hand on Egypt. And when he says he will lay his hand on Egypt, that's a euphemism for I'm going to devastate this place. I'm going to trash this place. They are going to be done when I'm finished with them. And when God finished with Egypt, there wasn't much left. They had no defenses. They would literally, some Bedouins just walked in and took over. That's what happened. The Amalekites. In history known as the Hyksos. If you ever see them, and this is why Egyptian history is all screwed up. Because they don't know where to place these people. These are the Amalekites of the scripture. And they are the Hyksos in history. And these were just Bedouin shepherds that roamed around, kings, and they were nomads, and they weren't very pleasant people, to say the least. And they just walk into Egypt and take over. Well, they'll allow, if you go to study Egyptian history, they'll allow for the Hyksos period. But they don't know where to place it, and they're all confused about it but you don't have to have much sense, you know. Where was there any event recorded ever in the history of Egypt that would have decimated the entire military, the entire civil order, and allow somebody to just walk in and take over? Well, because they don't accept the Bible, they never can get this right. Because that's where the Hyksos came in. And by the way, the Amalekites, the Hyksos, when they went in and took over Egypt, they maintained power until later on they were defeated by Saul. Saul eventually gave the Egyptians back Egypt. It's ironic. God takes his people out of there, and then he uses a Jew to restore Egypt to the Egyptians. This is later on down the road during the time of Saul, just before David. So this is probably circa 1050 B.C. or somewhere in that area. Something in that 1025 B.C. So 400 years after the Exodus, he eventually hands Egypt back to the Egyptians through the Jews, ironically enough. That to me is funny. So he said, when I lay my hand on Egypt, oh boy, he's going to lay his hand on them, all right. My people, the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. That's the laying on of hands, these extreme judgments that he lays on them. Well, five, the again, he wouldn't accept any ransom price. So Pharaoh's going to play this out to the end. He thinks he's got the winning hand. He doesn't. Five, the ransom price was an exhibition of God's omnipotence. This was manifested in the series of 10 judgments on the land of Egypt, which ultimately resulted in the devastation of the Egyptians. Exodus 6:6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And so the result, point six, of the 10 plagues and the massive display of God's power was the release of the people. Now, all those plagues essentially begin in chapter 7. They're all recorded. You got the water turned to blood. You got a devastating influx of frogs. Frogs everywhere. Frogs in your bread box, frogs in your bed. Frogs by your feet and frogs by your head. They're everywhere. You can't get rid of them. And I mean slimy toads, not cute frogs that you could eat and say, these are nasty things. And they dominated the land of Egypt. And they were everywhere. And ironically enough, now you talk about stupid. Here is the stupidity of negative volition. If you look in chapter 8, God tells them about this devastation of frogs that's coming. He said, the Nile will swarm with frogs, verse 3. And it will come up and go into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants, your people, and in your ovens and in your kneading bowls, frogs in the microwave, frogs in the stove, frogs in the refrigerator, frogs everywhere. What are we going to do with all these frogs? Well, they're gross. I mean, you know how women love frogs, particularly when they find them in their, you know, cooking bowls and stuff and their mixing bowls. They like that. No. And the Egyptians, verse 7, the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up into Egypt. So under satanic advice and all, they mimicked this same miracle, making it worse. Now that is negative volition. The judgment of God isn't enough. We're going to make it worse. So frogs everywhere. The second thing, he gets the plague of gnats. That's found in verses 16 and following. These gnats are going to come over everywhere. And again, the magicians in verse 18, they try to do the same, but this time they can't. And so now there's gnats everywhere. And he would not listen. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, verse 19, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then the next thing is swarms of flies everywhere. All kinds of flies from verses 20 through 24. Then there's the livestock are all stricken in chapter 9 through the first 7 verses. Then there's boils all over man and beast. And the magicians, I like this in verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians as well as on the magicians as well as the Egyptians. And then he sends this judgment of hail and fire at the same time, if you can imagine that. This is a pretty severe storm. The hail, verse 25, struck all that was in the field of the land of Egypt. Both man and beast struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, was there no hail. See, the Jews are exempted from all these judgments too. There's this little pocket in Egypt where everything around is devastated. But you go into this little pocket, if you're with the Jews, everything's fine. They don't have any of these bugs, didn't have any of the frogs, didn't have any of this stuff. None of these judgments came on them. Of course, then chapter 10, you get the locusts, which are not what we would call modern locusts. It's really more of a grasshopper infestation. I mean, if you understand, it's not like a cicada, what we would call a locust. It's more like these voracious grasshoppers that just eat everything. And by the time they were done, there was nothing left. If you look in verse 15 of chapter 10, thus nothing green was left on tree or plant or field and through all the land of Egypt. And he says, oh, well, I need this. I need to let him go. Change my mind. But that didn't last long. He changed his mind, but not for very long. So then in verse 21, he tells him about a judgment that's coming, a darkness, even a darkness which may be felt. And there was thick darkness in Egypt, all the land of Egypt, for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. They could all see. They were fine. So if you can't tell the difference that God distinguishes between the Egyptians and the Jews, you're not paying attention. Because this is as big of an example of that as possible that you could get. And then finally, when he won't compromise, he's warned that God's going to go through the land and he's going to kill every firstborn. That's every firstborn, man or beast. Doesn't matter who it is. Nobody's going to be exempt from this. If your firstborn was as he says here, he tells him in chapter 11 here, and I will kill all the firstborn in verse 4. About midnight, I'm going to go through the land of Egypt. And I'm going to kill all the firstborn of the land, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl. And all the firstborn of the cattle as well. So, what, you know, if it was a firstborn, doesn't matter how old it is, it didn't have to be just born. But if it was a firstborn, let's say I was the firstborn, I would have died in this plague. Because if I had been there. Even if I was 60, I would have still been the firstborn. So I would have died. And if you're the firstborn, you're dead. You got no outs on this. This is it. And so God does all this, kills every single one of them, just like he says he will do. And so here, finally, after all of this, finally Pharaoh says, okay, enough's enough. Chapter 13, verse 3, the result of these 10 plagues and the massive display of God's power was the release of the people. 13:3, Moses said to the people, remember this day, in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And nothing leavened, we'll get into that at some other point, not here, but nothing leavened shall be eaten. And so the people are released. They go out. Pharaoh stupidly doesn't still get it, but that's okay. And then Deuteronomy 7:8 also. He's going to pursue them to his own death. And to the ruin of his country. He's ruined his country anyway. The population has taken a big hit with obviously this death of all the firstborns. The economy's in shambles. The agriculture's in shambles. The animal part of it had suffered. And now he's going to destroy the military if that's not enough. Deuteronomy 7:8, because the Lord loved you. And he kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then 7, although God was the primary agent in delivering his people, Moses is designated as a redeemer. And this is based on his part in leading God's people. This is in that speech by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Where he references Moses. But obviously, while he acts as God's agent, and so one can legitimately call him a redeemer, because he's functioning on God's behalf. But God's the one doing all the work, all the power, all the miracles. Obviously, it's omnipotence behind that. 7:35, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. That angel, by the way, was the pre-incarnate Son of God. That was the angel of the Lord. So the Lord was essentially with him, helping him all through this. So he's the primary deliverer, obviously. Well, 8, the purpose and result of this release was entrance into a new and better life, which is seen in the conquest and occupation of the land of Canaan. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And of course, again, they haven't been told exactly where that all is yet, but they don't have to concern themselves with that. They just have to concern themselves with following and listening and doing what they're told. Also, Deuteronomy 4:38. The sentence actually begins in verse 37. And he personally brought you out from Egypt by his great power. He redeemed them from their slavery, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. And so as it tells that Moses telling them at the end of this time, as they're getting ready to go in and take the land, that God's done all this. He's brought you right here like he said he would. He's been proven true all along the way. Of course, the Jews and their negative volition, most of them didn't believe him. So, you know, that whole generation died out there. Over 40 years, he killed them. That generation was dead. He kills them all, but their children then go in and get the land that had been promised to them, which they could have had. But you know why they didn't get it? They just wouldn't believe it. They would not believe that God do what he said he would do. Now, these are people who witnessed every one of these miracles in Egypt. These are people who watched Pharaoh's armies die in the Red Sea as they crossed across that right arm, the eastern arm of the Gulf of Aqaba there, across what's called also the Red Sea. They walk across it dry shod. They watch all of Pharaoh's army get killed. They get out there in the wilderness. They start complaining. They watch God provide water. They watch him provide manna. They watch him provide food, meat in terms of quail and all of this. And their provisions there. And in fact, they're challenged later on at the end of the deal. Did your clothes even wear out when you were out there? Nope, God was blessing you. And God was doing all this stuff. And yet they get up to the edge of the land and say, oh, well, we can't do this. God is not capable of this. Well, that's just an insult to God. I mean, after all that he's done, after all they've seen, they still don't believe. See, this is another whole deal. People just think. People talk about faith and, they make light of faith like, oh, well, if you have faith, well, you're just kind of a simpleton because that's all you can have. But, you know, those of us in the know better. And the fact is, faith is the only realm and the only coin in this realm you can use. Because these people had seen and seen and seen and seen and seen. And people today can say that same thing. Well, I don't know if I believe the doctrine, but if you could show me something, I might believe it. No, you wouldn't. I could show you 50-somethings and you wouldn't believe it. It boils down to volition and what people choose to do. It's not how many miracles you can do. And largely you see this at the in any dispensational change. You see, like, for instance, as they're coming into Canaan, as they're moving into the age of Israel now, beginning with the giving of the Mosaic Law there at Sinai and all that, you see this great outpouring of miracles and miraculous stuff. Well, that eventually tapers off and disappears. And then the people have to walk by faith. Well, the same thing was true in the beginning of the church age. You see this tremendous outpouring of miracles in through the spiritual, the supernatural gifts and healings and tongues and signs and these types of things. And you see all this. And it quickly dissipates. Goes right back to the same old status quo. There's no evidence that I can see by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, which would have been 50s AD sometime, I believe. Maybe even as late as maybe 60. I can't remember when I dated it. I have to look at that. But the fact is, there's no mention in this book at all. And this is a book about church organization. That's what the entire book's about. I write these things so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the church of God. And he doesn't tell him anything about any of these miracles, healings, signs, wonders. And none of that's mentioned in this book. And then by the time he writes 2 Timothy, or even when he writes his prison epistles, about so-and-so, I left sick somewhere. Well, Paul healed people. Why didn't he heal this guy? And the implication is, to me, he couldn't. I mean, it would be kind of cruel if you had this gift of healing and you just wouldn't heal somebody. Who was a solid believer, apparently. We're not just talking about some bozo out here. He was a solid, functioning, positive believer who was at the point of physical death. And Paul said, I left him sick. Well, that's not very nice if you can heal. So I would suggest to you that he couldn't heal. And that even with all the miraculous things that even Paul did in his ministry, I don't think God ever blessed him. I mean, I think he endured eye trouble throughout his entire life. Following that incident on the road there, the Damascus Road. I don't think he ever saw well, and I don't think God ever fixed that. That's fairly evident. Most scholars will admit that they think still, till yet, Paul had very bad eyesight for some reason. They don't necessarily say why. So when you see all of this about how to handle things, In the Timothy passage, there's no deal about miracles and just show people a few miracles. All the emphasis is on teaching doctrine. Because the miracles had largely fallen off by then. And again, we're talking, Timothy is early 60s AD. And that's only about 30 years after the resurrection. So this whole idea that miracles just abounded and went on for centuries, no, they didn't. There's no evidence of that at all, in fact. And so again, people aren't going to believe based on how much you can show. If they will not accept the word of God, they're just not going to accept it. And that's all you can do for them. Okay, well, time's gone. We will stop there. We will be able to wrap this up tomorrow night. You may be sure and get your notes because we may get back to Romans here by tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.